Psalm 110. This is the Word of God. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Amen.
Well, I want to thank you for praying for us as a presbytery this week. We met up in Atlanta at Redeemer, and I do appreciate your ongoing prayers. And so today, with presbytery behind us, I'd like to look at Psalm 110 as a psalm that we've looked at before and that I'd like to bring to you again, hopefully with a couple new wrinkles and applications for us today. But I'd like also to think on this with you this morning and tonight in light of many of the things that we heard in the pastoral prayer. And that is, this is the time of year, maybe quadrennially, where we have an election and things get a little crazy. And so I want to bring a word to us as the people of God to remember that Jesus Christ is on the throne, and we're going to be talking about the kingship of Christ in and over his creation and his government. And that's why we have entitled the two messages for today, "Be Calm and Sing This Psalm." Be calm and sing this psalm. So I hope that it will be of encouragement and a calming effect upon us as our world, as our country, get so wrapped up. And that's not to diminish the importance of such events. I'm not trying to do that, and nor am I trying to belittle them as to say that they are of no consequence or relevance at all. Just the opposite. It can have matters of great consequence. All of us as Christians should prayerfully seek the Lord before we go to vote, and that we should look to God's Word and look to the Lord for the wisdom that we need for what's before us. But in however God decides to bring forth his providence in this nation, it will certainly be for our good and for the glory of God himself. And we need to keep that in mind, that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our own, and his purposes are beyond our understanding. So that as we go about the business as citizens of this nation, we also need to remember that we are first and foremost citizens of a heavenly kingdom and of the throne and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to talk about this psalm. Now, why this psalm for this topic, boys and girls? Well, Psalm 110 is what is known as a messianic psalm. Can you say that? Messianic psalm. That means, you probably heard the word Messiah in that word, messianic. It means it's a psalm that is an explicit reference to Jesus, who is the Messiah. Now, what does Messiah mean? Messiah is a title that is given to the Son of God. It means the Anointed One. And the Old Testament always was looking forward to the day when God would send in the fullness of time Jesus Christ, his own Son, into the world. And there are certain songs in the Psalter that anticipated that coming of Jesus more clearly than others. Now, you could say that every psalm is a messianic psalm in one sense, that Jesus said in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They speak about me. So I don't want you to think that there's only certain psalms that speak about Jesus and the other psalms don't. Certainly, all of God's word speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we mean, though, when we talk about one psalm being messianic? Well, some psalms bring it out more clearly, more explicitly. And I would suggest that this is one of those psalms. Now, one of my evidence for that would be the number of times that this is quoted, that this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110. And in fact, if you want to know which verse one, actually, of all the verses is quoted more times. That's not the only verse in this psalm that is quoted in the New Testament, but certainly it is quoted to or alluded to, according to James Montgomery Boyce, 27 times that we find this psalm quoted or alluded to. So if the New Testament cites an Old Testament passage that many times, you can have assurance that it's very important. So what makes this important? Well, what makes it important is there's a lot of references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is, first of all, talk with you about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in this psalm. The reign of Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, I want you to see the priesthood of Jesus Christ in this psalm. The priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has three offices, prophet, priest, and king. But the two offices that are most distinctly brought forth are the offices in this psalm of king and priest. And then the psalmist returns in verse 4 to the end of the psalm back to the kingship of Christ. So we speak about the kingship of Christ, verses 1 and 2, then verse 3, we speak about the priesthood of Christ, and then it's back to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 1 with me here and verse 2 as we talk about the reign of Jesus Christ as king. Now you'll note here that the psalm is a psalm of David. And this is significant. We have to remember who the author of this is because of what he says in verse 1. Now remember, boys and girls, this is David the king. I'm going to say that again. This is David the king writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what does David, King David, say? He says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, those of you who have sat under this ministry for a while, you've heard me say this and make this point many times. Think about the significance of what David is writing here. David is writing that Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now, you, as a reader of this, you say, well, wait a minute, King David. You're saying God said to your Lord, sit at my right hand. David, who is your Lord? You are king. That is, boys and girls, at the time of David, there was no one greater than who? David. And yet David is saying, oh, contraire. There is someone greater than me. That Yahweh, the living God who made himself known to Moses at the burning bush and revealed himself to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has said to me that there is someone greater than me. He has said that this Adonai of mine, David is saying, my Adonai is going to sit at the right hand of Yahweh. Now, what this means is this. What he's essentially saying, boys and girls, David is prophesying here. David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is telling something about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. That one day, David will acknowledge, just as you will acknowledge and I will acknowledge, that there is a king over us all. And that king gets to sit down at the right hand of God. Now, we in the Apostles' Creed have stated and confessed who that is, right? Who did we say sat down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty? Well, we said it was the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't we? So this psalm is a messianic psalm because it is telling us about the coming of Jesus Christ and that the coming Messiah is going to be a king who is going to have power like no other king has ever had. Constantine never had this kind of power. Nero will not ever have this kind of power. The kings of the Middle East will not have this kind of power. The princes of Russia, the prime minister of England, the queen and the king of Great Britain will never have the kind of power that is delegated here to Jesus Christ and is signified here to Jesus Christ. This is a power that is unique. Because notice here that there is a substantive equality of power and glory between God, Yahweh, the Lord, and the Lord Adonai here. Now, for those of you, if you look at your English Bible, if it is like the New American Standard, they translate Yahweh with the word Lord, where every letter of the word Lord is capitalized. If you look at the next word, Lord, only the L is capitalized. That is to try and give you a subtle distinction between two different Hebrew words, which we both translate as Lord in English. But one Lord refers to Yahweh, the God. Yahweh is the name, boys and girls, that was revealed to Moses at the bush. I am who I am. That's Yahweh. Yahweh says to David's Adonai, sit at my right hand. David is anticipating somebody who will be his Adonai, his Lord, his King. So that David is saying somebody is going to be greater than me. And yet we also know, don't we, that this Adonai is going to come from David. He, therefore, this is the point that Jesus was making with the Pharisees. He will be the son of David, and yet he will be greater than David. That is the point that Jesus was trying to make from this verse. When he was trying to get the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and everyone else who was listening to understand who is this Son of Man, who is Christ, who is this Adonai. Who is this Messiah? He is the son of David. But what Jesus was also trying to show them, and they knew that much, that the Messiah would be the son of David. But Jesus is also trying to show them from this verse that the son of David is prophesied to be greater than David. You remember what the woman at the well said? You are not greater than our father Abraham, are you? And the answer, of course, was yes. That Jesus Christ is the Adonai. He is the Lord sitting at that well and asking for a drink of water. The King has come in Jesus Christ. And notice here that there is an equality between the Adonai and the Yahweh. Notice here that the Lord says, to the Adonai, to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Now, you do not get to sit at the right hand of God Almighty unless you share in that power and glory with Him. Because God has made it clear in the prophets, especially Isaiah, where He says, I will not share my glory with another. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the living God alone. And there is no other. Everything else is but an idol. So for God to elevate this Adonai, this Messiah, to His right hand, what is He in essence saying? I am sharing my glory with this Adonai. How can you do that? Because he is of the same essence. And this is, I would argue from this verse, this demonstrates, and I think Jesus is trying to make this point, that the Son of David is not just greater than David, but he is greater than David because he is God incarnate himself. Do you see that? God will not share his glory with another. The reason that this Adonai is being elevated to the right hand of God, the Father, is because he too is God in a distinct person, in the distinct person of the Son. And so we learn that the Messiah is the Son of David. We learn that the Messiah is truly a man, flesh of flesh, bone of my bone, a true biological, genealogical descendant of David. And yet, mystery of all mysteries, he is fully God. How can this be? Well, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke tell us, because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that he came into being as both God and man. He came into being as man, I should say, as one who was always eternally God, yet he becomes a man, but not by ordinary propagation, thereby being a sinner, but by the Spirit's power and by the miracle of God he is conceived. And therefore, he can have these two distinct natures, both being God and man in his one person. So this verse speaks to the very heart of what is known as Christology, the study of Christ. The Father is inviting Christ to sit with him. He is inviting Christ to rule with him. I think this is why the Apostle John has the reaction that he has when he sees Christ in glory. Now think about this with me, congregation. We are talking about the Apostle John, who was intimate with Jesus when Jesus was in his humiliation and in his earthly ministry. It was John who had enough familiarity with Jesus to lean his head upon his breast. You do not do that just with anybody. And yet, this same John, when he sees this risen Christ in glory, he dare not lean his head on his breast, does he? But he falls down at his feet, he says, like I was dead. Because of the majesty, the glory is now what was hidden in his humiliation is brought forth in his glory and his exaltation. And he realizes that the Messiah is God. And don't we see that in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5? What do we see when God, if you will, pulls back the curtain of heaven? Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night, hear these holy angelic seraphim. And they don't cease to say, holy, 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 thrice holy, infinitely holy, is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come. But then notice, having said that in verse 8, then when you get down to verse 11, the worship that is given also, we read in verse 11, is this: worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and they were created. And then what's interesting is that when you get into the next chapter and the worship is continuing, we are told that the worship is directed at the Lamb as well. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. Notice that the same honorific language that is given to the Father is also given to the Son. Notice that it says to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb and to the King and to the Son of David and to the Adonai and to the Son of God and to the greater David, to Him who sits on that throne, who was invited to sit at that throne by the Father. Also be honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, my friends, it is clear that the New Testament is showing us that our King, the reason we should put all our weight on Jesus is because He is King and He is God. He is far above all earthly rule. He is exalted. He is majestic. He is far above Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. Keep your eyes focused on Christ, the exalted one. This world and its powers and its dominions is fleeting. It is passing. You see, we are living in these weeks here, we're, as a culture, all caught up on the latest polls. That's why I want you to stay calm and sing this song. Because if we don't, we can lose a sense of proportion and a loss of perspective. Again, I'm not trying to minimize events. All these things are under the sovereign reign of God that are happening in our nation. But there's a lot that's happening that CNN doesn't even know about. New York Times, Washington Post, Fox News, CNBC, they are not covering this. They're ignoring it. And they're ignoring it because they're worldly. They have been blinded by the evil one. The world doesn't think there's anything other than the world. It is the Christian, it is who has been purchased by the blood of Christ, who has been born of the Spirit of God, is able to see things that are hidden to the worldly man. The world cannot see these things. The world is blind to the glory and the majesty of Christ. All they see is this poor Palestinian Jew hanging on a piece of wood, and they say, "What is that? That is nothing. What matters is power. What matters is Caesar. What matters is the empire." And the Psalm David and the Apostle John say, "Oh no, my friend, you are mistaken. Something far greater than the empire. Something far above Caesar. You can only see it though if you have spiritual eyes. And you can only have spiritual eyes if the Spirit of God is at work in your life. And so if you don't see these things, if these things seem strange and alien and distant and dark to you, well then, my friend, you probably are not a Christian and you need to pray, please. Lord, open my eyes like the blind man on the side of the road, like Bartimaeus. Lord, son," you remember what he cried? "Son of David." He used the messianic title, "Son of David, Son of David. Oh, be quiet," said the crowd. And he cried out all the more, "Son of David, you may seem strange to the world, to your family." You remember Pilgrim's Progress? The beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian feels the weight of the burden. He's sitting at his own table in his own home, and he can't eat and he can't sleep because he's got this burden on his back. He is discouraged. He's depressed. He's crying out to be delivered from this burden, and his family thinks he's losing it. They think he's going mad. Something's psychologically wrong. I've heard that. I've heard parents say that about their children who get converted. Something's wrong with our son. He's got religion. Well, that's because the Spirit of God is at work and is directing them to things that are far above. Things that you think, how could I have lived in God's world and God's creation and I never have seen any of this? Well, my friends, it's because we by nature are born blind. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. The dead do not see. The dead cannot hear. The dead do not understand. The dead are dead. We are dead by nature. That is why you must be born again from above. That is why you must be born of the Spirit, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of your parents, boys and girls. You must be born from above by the Spirit of God to understand the beauty of this psalm and the beauty of this verse, the opening verse of this psalm. Jesus Christ is king. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's doing it because even Daniel also prophesied it. In Daniel chapter 7, we see one like unto the Son of Man, and he is going up to the Ancient of Days. Now, who is the Ancient of Days? Well, the Ancient of Days is Yahweh. He is God. And there is God. And here comes this mysterious figure, the Son of Man. The favorite title, Jesus, by the way. Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of Man, even more than he said Son of God. And Daniel says, this interesting figure, glorious Son of Man, is going up to the Father. And he is sitting at the right hand. And all power and glory and dominion is given to this figure. You see, Daniel saw it. David saw it. Isaiah saw it. The prophets saw it. And the interesting thing was, the Pharisees didn't see it. They read David. They read Daniel. They read the prophets and they didn't see it because they were blind. And you see, friend, that is why you must be converted and brought to Christ. You can sit in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year after year. And if the Spirit of God is not at work, you will not see the beauty and the glory of the Lord. And you will think you have eternal life because you search the Scriptures. But if you do not understand the Christ of the Scriptures, you still have not entered in yet. Have you closed with Jesus Christ personally yourself? Have you given yourself to this King? Have you prostrated yourself before Jesus like John the Apostle? Have you fallen before Jesus and said, oh, Jesus, I was a fool. Forgive me. I heard about you every Sunday and I resisted and I resisted and I put it off and I put it off and I had sports and I had school and I had work and I had all these other things and I just put it off and I didn't see the glory. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I thought I was being a good Christian by going to Sunday school, reading my Bible, saying a prayer before dinner, saying a prayer before bed. I thought I was a Christian. But, oh, Lord, I realize now I didn't understand anything. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I was rebellious. I was like the prodigal and I went to a far country. And I did things that I should not have done. And I disobeyed and I dishonored my family and my church. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I didn't see your glory. Sometimes you can't see the glory because you are a Pharisee. Sometimes you can't see the glory because you're a prodigal. Whether you're a Pharisee or whether you're a prodigal, it doesn't matter. Whether you're the older brother, whether you're the younger brother. If you don't see the glory, you haven't yet been born again. If your whole life is consumed in this world with these things and with the pride of man and passing pleasures, well, my friend, you need to be born of the Spirit so that you can say, oh, now I see what David meant. when he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." How does Jesus reign? If Jesus is a king, you say, well, how come it doesn't seem to make more difference? How come if Jesus is king, well, then where is his kingdom? Well, that's a good question. Look at verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of what? Your enemies. I want you to notice here something about the kingdom. The kingdom, notice here, the rule, the kingdom is in the midst of the king's enemies. And yet the kingdom's source is from above, isn't it? We often speak of that, don't we? The kingdom of Christ is in the world, but it is not of it. The kingdom of Christ is clearly from above. This is a heavenly scene that we see here in Psalm 110. Adonai is going to Yahweh. He is sitting in heaven at the right hand of God Almighty. And yet the kingdom that he is building is in the midst of your enemies. The enemies, there are no enemies of the king in heaven. There's no opposition to God in heaven, is there? The opposition is here in this world. And so one of the things that we see is that the kingdom is here in this world, but it is not of this world. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now, when people hear spiritual kingdom, they tend to think, well, therefore, it's not really real. But they would be greatly mistaken. Do not think that because the kingdom is not of this world, that it is not real. It is in some sense more real. Because this is an eternal kingdom. The other kingdoms are all going to pass away. But Jesus Christ, he reigns, he governs, and he rules by his spiritual power. Notice verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter. Now, what's a scepter, boys and girls? A scepter is that funny little stick that kings hold in their hand. Except they're nice sticks. They got, you know, they're expensive sticks. It's not something that got out in the woods. This is made of precious metal, gold and silver. It's inlaid with precious stones. It's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of power. I don't know if any of you, you guys have more social life than I do. So, you know, you probably don't do this, but I like watching prime minister's questions. You know, over in Great Britain, and the parliament gets together and they're like, "Arr!" You know, they sound like pirates, "Arr!" You know, as they make points. And they ask the prime minister these questions, and the prime minister has to give an account to the parliament. And some people are like, "Yeah," and other people are like, "No," you know. And okay. And but my point is this: if you look at the table in front of the prime minister, what's there? It's a giant scepter. It's the symbol of power. It's the symbol of authority. It's the symbol of the kingdom. These men and women, these parliamentarians, are gathered about the scepter. And what is being said here by the psalmist? He says, the Lord will what? Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter. Who has the scepter? Yahweh or Adonai? Adonai. He has been given the scepter. And isn't this what we see when Jesus is raised from the dead? When he tells his disciples before he ascends into heaven, what does he tell his disciples before he tells them the Great Commission? All power and authority has been given unto me. The Father has given Christ all power. The scepter is in Jesus' hands now. The scepter is being stretched forth. And that stretching forth of the scepter means it's a sign that the kingdom is conquering. Christ, stretching forth his scepter, is going forward. He's building his church, and the gates of hell will not win. The gates, the powers that be in the world of the flesh, of the devil, they will not win. Christ is building His kingdom, His church, worldwide. Now, He does this spiritually. How does Christ conquer? Well, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, we would govern and we would do things the way the world does. But my disciples are not fighting. You don't see my disciples acting like revolutionaries, running around with tanks and guns, trying to establish the kingdom of Christ. No, what are they doing? They're praying. 120 of them are praying. They're preaching. They're serving. They're loving. They're going. They're sending. They're giving. They're dying to self. Because this is how Jesus builds His kingdom. He goes into the territory of His enemies. Stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. And Christ comes into the territory of the enemy, the devil. And He begins to conquer those who are subjects of the devil. And He wins them. He defeats them. He, if you will, slays them by His Spirit. By the work of regeneration through the preaching of the Word, He brings them who formerly were in bondage to Satan into the freedom of the kingdom. And He conquers them. And so you who formerly were a rebel of God's by nature, you were subdued, weren't you? You were conquered by Christ. You say, "Oh, Christ, You have conquered me. I formerly was an alien and a stranger and an enemy. And now by Your love, You have subdued me by the power of Your Spirit." Not by violence. Not by some kind of earthly coercion. The sweet grace and the love of Jesus Christ overwhelms His enemies. When we gather as a church, we are gathering in the name of King Jesus. And we are acknowledging that Jesus governs everything. All power has been given into the hands of Jesus. Let me suggest that you not allow anything in the world to deceive you from serving this heavenly King. If Christ is to be King, we must renounce all our idols, all our gods, everything that seeks to rival our affections for Christ, for the King. Notice here that the King is going to one day destroy this world. Right now, He is conquering by His grace, by the gospel. But notice that there is a day of judgment. Later in the psalm, it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses." That's a hard line, isn't it? We think of Jesus often maybe a little too sentimentally, don't we? But here's the idea that Christ is going to fill the land with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. What is this? This is a picture of judgment, isn't it? He will drink from the brook by the wayside. One day that kingdom is going to be consummated when Christ comes. And Christ is going to come not in humiliation, but exaltation. But notice that the people of Christ are going to volunteer freely, if you go back to verse 3. Your people, however, that is the people of Christ, they will volunteer freely. So there's two types of conquering going on here. There are going to be those who are conquered and they assent to that conquering of Christ. That's a picture of the believer formally estranged from God saying, "Yes, Lord, I receive You as my King." And then there's a picture of those who never received Christ, but they too will be conquered. But they will be conquered in judgment. Everyone is going to be conquered by Christ. Paul told us, didn't he, in Philippians, every knee is going to bow. Every knee. Whether you were a believer in this life or whether you were an unbeliever in this life, everybody is going to acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ on the final day. But you are either going to freely acknowledge it, or you are going to acknowledge it as one who has been defeated Here's the good news. The good news is that Christ is saying to any of his people and anybody outside of his people, his enemies, come unto me, ye who are weary, you who are tired of serving Satan as your king and as your Lord. Come unto me, you who are heavy laden, you who are burdened by sin and by guilt. Surrender to me. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I am a good king. I am a beneficent king. Well, let me say one other thing. And that is, he is a priest too. And that is in verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power and holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord, verse 4, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to Melchizedek. Obviously, I'm running out of time and will not spend as much time nearly on the priesthood of Christ here. But namely this, we have seen here that this promise of Jehovah swearing to Christ his kingship. We also see that this king has another office in this psalm, and that is, it is the office of sacrifice. Now, boys and girls, a priest was one who would offer up usually an animal, and it was a picture of atonement. It was a picture of sin going to the animal, and the animal would die for that sin. And here is the priest, who is also a king, and the picture is this. He is not a priest according to the Levitical order, but according to Melchizedek. We are told that again in verse 4, according to the order of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews tells us what that significance is, that this priesthood is an enduring priesthood. And namely, it is this. Jesus, who is king, also, unlike earthly kings, he died for his people. Earthly kings ask their subjects to die for them. Jesus, the king, says, I will die for you because I am also a priest, and I will offer the sacrifice of myself, not an animal sacrifice, not the blood of goats and bulls, but of me. Let me say this in conclusion, that as we, in these last few weeks before the election, see a lot of our neighbors getting caught up in the things and maybe even ourselves feeling the tension to get up, caught up in these things. Let us keep a perspective that is enduring, an eternal perspective of Christ as our King. The hope for America is not in its presidency. The hope for America is in the Lordship, in the kingship of Jesus. What America needs is Jesus Christ. And we are America's best citizens when we are serving Jesus Christ most. So let's keep that in perspective here as we come into these coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Christ, our King and our priest. And pray, O Lord, as many of our neighbors on either side of the aisle are filled with anxiety, let us, O Lord, be filled with the Spirit. And may we show our friends, our neighbors, family members, there's a better way. We pray, O Lord, that you would build up your kingdom through this church. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us when we have forsaken the kingdom, when we have forgotten the kingdom. Forgive us, Lord, when we've tried to build the kingdom in ways, Lord, that you have not ordained. Bless us, O Lord, we pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We cannot thank you enough. We do thank you in your own name. Amen.